All right. So it is now 6:05, so we'll go ahead and get going. Wanted to give some folks a little bit of extra time to make their way in. So our title of our lesson this week is Not by Sight, Abraham and the Righteousness of Faith. And so we have looked over the last two lessons at the first Adam, the actual Adam, the one that God created, the first man, and his sin, and how his sin brought death into the world. And then in our second lesson, we looked at the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who brought life through obedience. And so we established the idea of Adam and Jesus as heads of covenants, and how that specifically relates to us. And so we're going to go back now and look at Abraham for the purpose of seeing in Abraham's life how we see faith and righteousness appearing kind of together in the scriptures for the first time. And these are building blocks for the doctrine of justification that is our overall topic through this section, through this segment of our theology class. And so so we're going to be looking extensively at Abraham over the next 2 weeks. Tonight, we're going to look at Abraham specifically in the Old Testament context. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to see Abraham in the New Testament context as Paul looks back at Abraham and uses him as an example, most extensively in Romans 4. So that's what we're going to be looking at next week. And so if you would tonight, if you'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles and just turn to Genesis, and we're going to kind of just give a brief overview of the first 11 chapters, and then we're going to look at chapter 12 a little bit, and we're going to look at some chapters that follow. But the idea is for us to understand the context of Abraham as we kind of look at his life and what God is doing. So if you think back to the fall in Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve sin. We see God banish them from the garden. We see God promise to send that the offspring of the woman will come and will redeem mankind and crush the serpent and bring us back to God. But what we see in the narrative of Scripture is not an immediate redemption, and it's not even a quick redemption. In fact, what we see in the narrative of Scripture is we see a downward spiral of humanity after the fall. Adam and Eve, after the fall, have children, and the Bible specifically tells us about two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain is the first, and he is named Cain because his name sounds like the Hebrew word for possession. And Eve says that she names him Cain, saying that she has gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And what that is, what that's an indicator of, is that she thinks this is the offspring. He's the firstborn. He's the first offspring that she has. And so she thinks this is the one that is going to redeem us and bring us back. And we get to go back to the garden. That's what she thinks is going to happen. But unfortunately, that is not what happens. Cain, we're told, is a farmer who works the land, and his brother Abel does not work the land, but rather he deals with animals. He deals with herds. And so at some point, both of the brothers offer an offering to God. Cain brings produce that he has grown. Abel sacrifices an animal, and God rejects Cain's sacrifice, and he is pleased with Abel's sacrifice. Rather than Cain recognizing his own shortcomings, he, in a fit of jealousy, plots to murder his brother. And make sure you recognize that this is a plot that he has. It's not something where he is enraged in the moment and kills his brother in a fit of passion. He actively plots to attack his brother in secret and kill him. Now, when he's questioned about it by God later, he at least attempts to hide it. There is an aspect or element there of shame, similar to what his parents experienced in the garden when they experience shame in their own sin. Cain tries to hide his sin as well. And that does not hold true. Just a few generations later, a man named Lamech, who is a direct descendant of Cain, he kills a young man, is what the Bible refers to it as. And that could be anybody from, you know, a young teenager up into their 20s, but he kills a young man and he writes a song boasting about it. So there is a transition over the course of generations from shame in sin to boasting in sin that we see. Shame has become glory, as one author put it. And so what we see is that the creation mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, that is something that God meant for good. But what has actually happened is that it has now become kind of this malevolent force. That we see that humanity, as humanity is increasing, we see the increase of sin and its effects as well. There's just this increased flow of sin as there is an increased number of people. And so we get to Genesis chapter 6, and the sin in the world has gotten to be so extremely terrible in God's eyes that he makes the decision in judgment that he is going to destroy the world, that he is going to flood it, and he's going to kill all of humanity. He's going to kill all of creation, with the exception of one man, Noah, and his family, and pairs of animals. And so God commands this man to build this ark, and he saves them. He saves them through this ark. But it doesn't really fix the problem. There's this element that is kind of expected in the narrative of God is trying to start over. He's going to wipe clean the earth from all of this filth and sin, and he is going to start over with this righteous man, Noah, and everything is going to be better. But what we see is we see at the end of all of it, you know, the creation mandate is reiterated to be fruitful and multiply. Noah and his children are shown as stewards over the earth. And a bonus from this is that this is where God allows for the consumption of meat in addition to plants. So up until the point after the fall, humans did not eat meat. They only ate plants. And so, you know, that is at least one positive that came from the story of Noah and the ark, that we now get to eat cheeseburgers and the like. And God shows grace and makes a covenant with creation to never destroy all of creation in that way again with a flood. But like I said before, the problem still remains. And in Genesis chapter 8, as God is making that promise, there's something there that God says that I want to point out to you. So in Genesis 8, 20 through 22, this is after the events of the flood. This is after the waters have receded. This is after they have come off of the ark. And it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So when they went into the ark, God specified certain animals that they would take multiples of, not just pairs. And those are the animals that Noah sacrifices here. And in verse 21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So what we see is we see God making this promise despite the recognition that sin still resides in the hearts of men. God has done this thing, but it's clear that his intention was not to cleanse the earth from sin, as the narrative may have led us to believe. More likely, what we see here is we see God doing something to prove to us that judgment in wrath does not take away sin. It punishes sin, and the punishment for sin is certain destruction, but it does not take it away. It does not alleviate it or remove it from the hearts of men. And we also see this in specific prohibitions that are made after the flood. In Genesis 9, God gives a prohibition on murder. He says, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Why would God have to make that sort of prohibition if the problem of sin has been eliminated by the actions taken in the flood? So there's these narrative elements that we see that illustrate for us that God has not done this thing to wipe away sin, that the promise is still unfulfilled. Noah was not the one who was going to fulfill the promise that he made in the garden to Eve. And so, as I said, it's illustrative that judgment may punish sin, but it doesn't remove it. So one of the things that I've heard people say, and you may have heard this before as well, there's this question that is asked of, well, why does God have to judge everyone? Why can't he just get rid of the bad ones? Why can't he just get rid of the bad ones? The problem is that we're all bad ones. There are no good ones. That's the issue. As he said in Genesis 8, that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, and that is a universal application. We talked about that last week, that in Adam all die. In Adam, all of us are infected by and under the judgment of sin. And so that's really the issue here, and God is using this narrative leading up to Abraham to show us that. And that's also going to include Abraham, as we're going to see. We need something better than just strict, wrathful judgment. And so God promises Shem, Noah's son, promises him blessing. And that blessing ultimately leads to Abraham and then to Christ. But before we get to that, we see yet another sinful, wicked act in the Tower of Babel, right? So there are these, a lot of people have gotten together, and at this point, they're all the same people group. They all speak the same language. And so they all get together and they decide, like, hey, we can do whatever we want. We can accomplish anything if we are united together. And so they have decided that they're going to build a tower that goes up to the heavens, because who's going to stop them? And one of my favorite little narrative nuggets in scripture, where they are building this city and this tower with its top in the heavens, and they're wanting to make a name for themselves. And in verse 5 of Genesis 11, it says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built," which is kind of just this little sarcastic thing, where they've built this tower that they think is so majestic and magnificent, and God had to literally come down to see it. It was so far beneath him and below him that he had to come down to it. It did not rise anywhere near to the level of him. And obviously God can see all things, but it's just kind of a little narrative thing to point out that it wasn't as grand as they thought. And so it was not an issue. God was not threatened by this, but what was happening was that God was recognizing again, and wanted people to recognize again, that as man increased, sinfulness increased, and lack of shame increased, and glory in their sinfulness increased. And so what we're seeing at the Tower of Babel is self-sufficiency run amok. They've decided, we don't need God. We have ourselves, we have each other, and so we don't need God. We can do this on our own. And so God responds to this by dispersing the people over the face of the earth and by confusing their language. So no longer is mankind united together, but they are now separated. And there is this element of intentionally driving them apart. And what we're going to find over the course of scripture is that ultimately that has to do with his plan of redemption, that's the reasoning behind that the reasoning behind virtually everything that God does is to glorify and exalt Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of creation. And so you would think that because of God's stated intention from Genesis 3 to redeem all of mankind, that he's going to send the offspring of the woman to fix these problems, you would think that this makes that task harder, that this makes it more difficult, because if people are scattered and they don't speak the same language, how can one man be a redeemer for all men? And yet, God continues the narrative drive of this story by inserting here, after the Tower of Babel, the genealogy of Shem. Remember the son of Noah that he promised to bless? So we get the genealogy of Shem here in Genesis 11. And then within the genealogy of Shem, we get the genealogy of a man named Terah. And then in Genesis 11:27, we see the genealogy of Terah. And Terah is the father of Abram, who would later become Abraham. And so we get this genealogy here of Terah. And so we see in Genesis 11:27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. So Haran was the father of Lot, who we'll hear more about in the story of Abraham, and he died, you know, apparently at a relatively early age. And it says in verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, which would later become Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. So right away in the genealogy that we see of Terah, we see Abram introduced. And remember that the genealogies are serving a specific purpose. The purpose of these genealogies is pointing to God continuing to bless these people and keep his promise, which is that there will come an offspring who will defeat the serpent. So when you get introduced to Abram and Sarai, what are you told? You're told Sarai is barren. She has no child. She cannot have children. So there's immediately this recognition of, well, that guy's out. He's not going to play any further role in this story because he can't have offspring. And so if he's not the offspring that was promised, he can't have any offspring. So he's out of the story. There's no need for us to continue with this person, right? But God, because he is God, has other plans. And so it tells us that Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Then we get to Genesis chapter 12. And what we see in Genesis chapter 12 is we see God call Abraham. So they are from Ur of the Chaldeans. And in case you are not up to snuff with your biblical geography, Ur of the Chaldeans is a place that would later become Babylon. And it is a place that is so wicked that, as we saw in our sermon this past Sunday, it is used as kind of a stand-in for any place that is wicked. And that still occurs today. The Christians throughout church history have used Babylon as a stand-in for any society or location that is especially wicked. And so we see this man who comes from the precursor of Babylon, this exceptionally wicked place, and he is called out from his kindred and from his father's house and told to start going. Just go, and you're going to come to a land that I will show you. And he makes a promise. God makes a promise to him, and he tells him that I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's kind of this double promise here. Promise one is that God is going to make him a great nation. And promise two is that he is essentially going to protect him. He's going to show him favor. That's why he tells him, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. All right. And so we see these promises, but there's an issue with the promises. The issue with the promises is that Abraham's wife can't have children. So how is God going to use him to make a great nation? Because that's impossible. She cannot have children. And so what we have to do is we need to stop here and ask some questions, right? And the biggest one being, who is Abraham that he should be a recipient of such a great promise, right? I mean, he's nobody. He's not, you know, anybody special. We talked about where he's from. He's from Ur of the Chaldeans. Maybe you might think that there's something especially special about Abraham that caused the Lord to call him. But, you know, there's no indication in Scripture of this. Remember that up to this point in the Bible, that there are individuals whose character or behavior get special mention or special notice, right? Like people like Enoch in Genesis 5, we're told that Enoch walked with God. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and the Bible says that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. But when we talk about Abraham, there's nothing in the Scripture. There's nothing, you know, nothing there. No comment that indicates that he is especially righteous or even noteworthy. And even after God calls him, as we continue through the story of Abraham, you know, it's apparent from his behavior, especially his tendencies when powerful men are around his beautiful wife, that he's far from perfect. He's not particularly righteous. And in case you're unfamiliar with those stories, as God calls Abraham and Sarah to go, and they are going, they find themselves in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh takes a liking to Sarah. She apparently is especially pretty. And Pharaoh takes a liking to her. And Abraham is afraid that if Pharaoh finds out that they're married, he's going to kill him and take her for himself. So he lies and says that she is his sister. Now, this is a particularly faithless act, right? Because God has already promised that he is going to be with him. He's going to make him a great nation. He's going to protect him. And yet Abraham acts in a faithless way. So we see both from the silence of Scripture on Abraham's particular righteousness and in the actions of Abraham, we see that he is not a particularly righteous man. So why Abraham? Why him? And the only real answer to that question is because God wanted to. And I think, you know, we could extrapolate out all these reasons, but at the end of the day, the only real claim that Abraham has is that he is a descendant from the line of Shem,
that God promised to bless. And so ultimately, at the end of the day, what it really comes to is that God chose Abraham for his own purposes. And I would say that I think that that happened in particular so that God could showcase that it is not the righteousness of men that brings about the favor of God, but it is that God willingly gives favor to men for his own purposes. That I think that's what we see in Abraham. And so we circle back to the promise that God made to Abraham of making him into a great nation. And as I said before, you know, there's a hindrance there in that Sarah can't have children. There's another hindrance on top of that, in that Abraham in particular was already advanced in years. He was already 75 years old when they left Haran. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean anything, because in reality, you know, they lived longer at that point in time, but not substantially longer. You know, that all of that kind of ended in the flood and ended at, you know, started to dwindle after Noah. And so Abraham, even by biblical, even by Genesis standards, is still older. And so there's this promise, but it's unclear how God is going to fulfill it. And there's this consistent kind of pattern in his life where Abraham follows God, and God keeps his word. He shows himself true to his word. Abraham responds to God's word, and, you know, he builds an altar and promises he's going to worship the Lord, and then he wavers, and then they come back, and, you know, God intervenes, and then they come back and he worships God. So God's promise to protect and sustain him is very evident in Abraham's life. But the big promise, the promise of descendants, is still unfulfilled. And so we move on and we get into Genesis 15, and this is years down the road. You know, Genesis 3 through 11 covers centuries of time, hundreds and hundreds of years. And then when we get to the story of Abraham in Genesis 12, everything kind of slows down to a crawl, because the story of Abraham is of particular significance and importance. And so we get to this point years down the road in Genesis 15, where Abraham has kind of decided he's going to take matters into his own hands, right? God has not fulfilled the promise. So Abraham has decided he is going to make Eliezer, who is a servant of his, he's a member of his household, he's going to make him his heir. He's just going to say, well, fine, Eliezer is now my heir. You know, I don't have any children. I don't have a son to pass my legacy on to, so I'm just going to do this. And as he is prepared to, again, not trust God in faith, God steps in. And in Genesis 15, you know, we see this interaction between God and Abraham. So after these things, in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and my heir and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now that is an especially significant verse in Scripture, Genesis 15:6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, here's why that is significant. That is the first time the word believed, in the context of believing God, appears in the Bible. It's the first time it appears. This is not the first time that faith is exercised or exists in the narrative of Scripture. Obviously, you know, Noah was commanded to build an ark and he did it. He believed God when God told him, I'm going to flood and destroy the earth, so build this ark. So it's not the first time that someone has believed God, but it is, however, the first time that we see it illustrated or laid out for us in this way. And verse 6 is also not the first time that Abraham believes, right? God told him in Genesis 12, get up and go to the land that I'm going to show you. And Abraham got up and went. So there have been, that's the very first one that we see, and that has existed over and over and over again in the story of Abraham, where God tells him to do something and he does it. So obviously Abraham believes God, but this is the first time that it is laid out for us in this way in Scripture. And so, and even if we don't want to believe the narrative, if you want to say, well, I want to see it really written out for us in Scripture, in Hebrews 11:8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So right there, the author of Hebrews, who we do not know for sure who it is, specifically says that Abraham, doing what God told him to in Genesis 12, was faith. He did believe God in there. So we can not just see it, you know, implied in the narrative of Genesis. We see it explicitly stated in Hebrews 11. And so why then does the word believed appear for the first time here? The best answer is that it is tied directly to righteousness before God. Abraham's belief in God's promise amounts to righteousness in the eyes of God. All right, now, typically in Scripture, the word righteousness, or just even outside of Scripture, the word righteousness is associated with what a person does or how a person and or his actions are characterized. And so when we see Abraham's faith in the Lord is counted to him as righteousness, it means that God sees Abraham as someone who has fulfilled God's standard of what it means to be righteous. All right? He is deemed to be a righteous person. But it's not Abraham's behavior or actions that constitute his righteousness, but his faith in God, right? Notice there, Abraham does not do anything in particular in this instance, right? God tells him, this is not going to be your heir. I'm going to give you your very own son to be your heir. And not only are you going to have a son, but you're going to look, he sends him out, he takes him outside, he looks at the stars and says, count the stars. That's how numerous your offspring are going to be. And his belief in what God told him in that moment is counted to him as righteousness. It is not an action. It is a belief that is counted as righteousness. Now, notice that it is not faith in the abstract sense, just random faith in whatever. It is specifically faith in the Lord God. That's what is counted to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord. Abraham is not what is often referred to these days as a man of faith. His faith, but it's important for us to recognize that his faith cannot be separated from its object, God and his word of promise. God made promises to Abraham. God kept his word. Abraham believes God's word. He believes God. And so because he believes the promise for an heir, God counts Abraham as holding the same status or position as that of a person who has done everything right according to God's standards. Now, the reason why we can understand the text in this way is because of what it has to do with the idea of being counted as righteous, right? He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, there are basically two ways that a thing or a person can be counted as something. So first, a thing can be counted, or we might say recognized, as being what it is, right? Over time, a man's integrity or honesty or an overall pleasing disposition might earn him the distinguished title of a good guy, right? People call someone a good guy because they've seen the evidence in his life and in their dealings with him, that they've seen that he is a good guy. According to our standards, a man is a good guy because it's truly the case. You don't call someone a good guy who's not a good guy. A biblical example of this sort of counting is found in the description of Phinehas. So if you're unfamiliar with who Phinehas is, in Numbers chapter 25, the people of Israel are undergoing a plague, and it is a plague that has been sent to them, against them, by God, because the men of Israel have developed a taste for Moabite women. And these Moabite women are bringing in these Moabite gods, in particular, the god Baal of Peor. And you have heard of Baal before, I'm sure. And it's not the first time that he's a consistent foe that we see for the people of Israel, because they keep getting drawn away from God to worship this false idol. And so because of this idol worship, God is punishing the people of Israel. And what happens is God commands Moses to go and kill any men who had fallen into this idolatry. And so as they are doing this, as God is giving this command, as they are attempting to to cleanse the people of this scourge of sin, right then, an Israelite man comes walking up to the tent of meeting with a Moabite woman. Right at that moment, like literally right then, it says that they are gathered together and they are weeping. And this guy comes up with this sinful, in this sinful relationship with this idolatrous woman. And what happens is Phinehas, who is the grandson of Moses' brother Aaron, he is a member of the tribe of Levi, he's a priest, and he jumps up with his spear and he goes and kills them both. And the Bible isn't explicitly clear, but it is heavily implied that he kills them both while they are in the act of, you know, adult relations with each other. And so in Psalm 106, it says this, in verses 28 through 31, it says, "Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever." So Phinehas is counted as righteous because of his righteous act. He is a good man who loves the Lord and follows the Lord's command to kill any man, any Israelite man, who is caught with a Moabite woman, who has been with a Moabite woman, who is bringing God's people into idol worship. And so this act is counted to him as righteousness. In the midst of their personal and national sin, he steps up and acts on behalf of the Lord in accordance with the covenant. Over against the unfaithfulness of Israel, Phinehas' action is recognized for what it is, a righteous act. So that's one type of counting. On the other hand, there's another type of counting that essentially has to do with something being given a specific value by us. So, you know, some type of family heirloom that might have a particular sentimental value to you, it does not have a dollar value. You know, your family photos, for example. If you wanted to go and sell your family photos at a pawn shop, you're probably not going to get much money. But to you, they are priceless. They are counted as valuable simply because of the way that you view it. Does that make sense? I'm asking if that makes sense. You can't really answer me unless you want to leave a comment. But that's essentially how this works. It's counted as something within a certain context. The Bible contains examples of this kind of counting. In Proverbs 27:14, the favorite verse of non-mourning people everywhere. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. A blessing obviously is not cursing. It is the opposite, but in the right context, a blessing coming from a loud and likely pious and zealous neighbor early in the morning might as well be cursing. The blessing is counted to be something that it is not. The counting of Abraham's faith as righteousness fits within the second category. It fits in the second category. Faith is not counted as righteousness in the same way that Phineas's righteous act is counted as righteousness. It's not something that Abraham does, or even something that he intends to do. It literally, I mean, think about when that verse comes, when 15:6 comes. It comes right in the midst of Abraham about to violate what God had told him, right? He is on the verge of making this servant his heir in violation of what God had promised. And in that moment, he believed God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. So it has nothing to do with his action. He takes the Lord at his word and trusts him to do what he's promised. And so the status or description that's reserved for actions is here counted to Abraham on the basis of faith. His faith is counted to him as something it inherently is not. Righteousness. So when you read the words together in this way, it means that it's not simply because one can find examples of righteousness used in a forensic or legal sense in the Old Testament, but because righteousness, when it is paired with counted in faith, here refers to a judgment and declaration about Abraham's position before God. What might be usually declared over a person who did what is right in God's sight is declared upon Abraham through faith. You see that? That's why 15:6 is so important and so necessary and so vital for us as Christians, because this is the foundation for how our faith in Christ can be counted to us as righteousness. And so we see after that, we see God making, as God makes this promise, then we see something else. We see God making a covenant with Abraham. And so we, you know, he refers Abraham back to what he has already done. He says in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So God tells him, I brought you out. I'm going to give you this land. And Abraham says, well, how do I know that that's true? How do I know that that's what's going to happen? So God says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So God gives him a very specific, he gives him some requirements. He tells him, go and get these animals of these ages and sacrifice them and lay them out, cut them in half, lay them out side by side. Now, then Abraham is tasked with keeping the birds of prey away from these things for the remainder of the day. Then we get to verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall not come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So when he asked God, how do I know that this land is really mine? God tells him to sacrifice, puts him into a deep sleep, and then tells him, your descendants are going to be held captive in a land for 400 years. But I'm going to bring them back here. And then we see this very bizarre scene where a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the pieces of the animals. Now, this is a this is a picture of a covenant. So what would happen in these times, in biblical times, where you would have these kings. So essentially, you mostly had kings over cities. So you'd have these really strong kings and you'd have these lesser kings. And the stronger kings would make promises to the lesser kings to care for them or to protect them. And they would kill these animals and walk through them as a way of saying, if I don't keep my covenant with you, I should be dead. Kill me if I don't keep my covenant. And so what we see here is God making this same kind of covenant with Abraham, saying, if I don't keep my covenant, kill me for it. But he's the only one who goes through. And so when you see this smoking fire pot and this flaming torch, this is a picture of the pillar of smoke, the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness. That is what passes through the pieces. So God himself is the guarantor and the keeper of the covenant. Abraham cannot keep the covenant. But we see over the course of scripture, when we get into verse 17, God is giving some requirements, as it were. So this is an unconditionally conditional covenant, right? So God, he is going to make Abraham the father of a multitude of nations. He's going to give him an heir. He is going to have this everlasting covenant with Abraham. All of these things are listed out. And then what is Abraham supposed to do? You shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and any uncircumcised male shall be cut off from his people, because he has broken my covenant. So what we are seeing is that God is giving a condition to Abraham. Now, please understand that this condition has to do with obedience in the same way that we're talking about them continuing to follow God. So the idea here is essentially to say, your descendants cannot go back to Ur and worship false gods and still claim the blessings of this covenant. That's the idea here. You don't get to just do whatever you want and still claim the benefits of the covenant. God's promise has to do with those who are maintaining that relationship with him. Okay? It's not obedience in the sense of sinlessness. It is simply continuing to press into following after God. And so what we see here is we see kind of this transition in the life of Abraham, where we start to see his faith really start to kind of take a more frontal role in his life. And that kind of culminates in Genesis 22. So this is after he has Isaac. This is after God has finally given him this heir, and then God tells him to go to the mountain to kill his son. And we see Abraham respond in faith to that, right? He wakes up early and he gets supplies out. He tells his servants that he and Isaac will return from the mountain. He takes wood and a knife and he goes with Isaac up the mountain. He tells Isaac that God will provide the sacrifice. He builds the altar. He ties up Isaac. He places him on it and he reaches for the knife. So we see God tell him, go and sacrifice your son, your only son that I gave you. the son of the promise, go sacrifice him. And Abraham doesn't question God. He obeys. He has faith. He goes and he responds in all those ways with faith. And so as he does this, as he is about to do it, God stops him. And God reaffirms then that he will keep his promises. He says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And this is a reaffirming of earlier promises. Right? He says, I will surely bless you, which is a reaffirmation of Genesis 12:2, where he says, I will bless you and make your name great. He says, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. That's a reaffirmation of Genesis 15:5. When he says, count the stars if you can count them, so shall your offspring be. And he says to him again, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that's a reaffirmation of Genesis 12:3. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then we see the sand on the shore. That's really similar to the pledge that God made in Genesis 13 when the land was divided between Abraham and Lot, when he says that I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth. And then we also see that his offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. That seems to be a parallel of in Genesis 15, where Abraham's children are promised the land of the Canaanite nations. And so his actions in being willing to sacrifice Isaac confirm those promises. The promises were not up in the air. God swore to keep his word to Abraham, to his children and the nations. But he wills to keep it through people whose faith in him is displayed in obedience. So that's what's happening there when we talk about the covenant being conditional, unconditionally conditional. God is choosing to display his faithfulness through people who are faithful to him. The promises are never in jeopardy, ever. God is going to keep his promises, but God is choosing to keep his promises through the people who are faithful to him. So thinking back about to the story we talked about Phinehas, right? Those men were not faithful to God. They were not faithful to the promise. They were actively sinning. And so God killed them. God had the men of Israel kill them. Does that mean that God did not keep his promise to be faithful to them? No, because God's promise was to the nation, not to the man. And those who were willfully choosing to depart from God into sin, God was willfully choosing to not display his adherence to the promise through them. That's the idea that we're seeing here. And so, what happened on the mountain did not prove anything to God. God already knew that Abraham feared him. But what happened on the mountain with Isaac was an open display of Abraham's faith. It's a faith that works. And it's an affirmation that God's declaration of righteousness in chapter 15, where he says Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness, that declaration of righteousness in chapter 15 is true. God speaks the truth and declares what is right. So, in closing, the story of Abraham does not solve the chaos of Genesis 3 through 11 that we saw, but it points the way to how God is going to set things right. God is going to deal with the world through the children of Abraham, ultimately through one particular child, the seed that fulfills the promise, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. It also establishes that people are not righteous before God on the basis of what they do, but they're righteous before God on the basis of faith. Abraham's faith sets the pattern for the rest of the Bible of a faith as a faith that believes God in spite of all visual evidence that may point to the contrary. Long before the law appears, it is well established that righteousness before God comes only by faith. However, while Abraham sets the standard for justification by faith alone, he also proves the old phrase, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Abraham's faith is demonstrated as true faith through his obedience. The relationship between faith and righteousness and between faith and obedience is hammered out in the narrative of Abraham's life. For that reason, it is not difficult to see why he is the key Old Testament figure in Paul's theology of justification. Abraham is the father of all who believe and are justified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Abraham and for his faith. Faith that you brought about in his heart and in his life. I pray, Father, that we would all have such faith, that we would trust your word, that we would believe that you will keep your promises. Thank you, Father, for keeping the promise that you made all the way back to Adam and Eve, that the offspring would come to reconcile men back to you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to use this study to bear fruit in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, that we would better understand justification, and that by doing so, we would better love Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you all for being here. I hope that this was a fruitful lesson for you. It was a fruitful discussion for you. If you have any questions or anything that you would like to just discuss with me about it, feel free to reach out to me over email, over text message. My email is Corey, C-O-R-Y, at EvansCreekBaptist.com, and you can email me there. You can reach out to me through texting or phone calls as well. I would love to hear from you and talk more about the things that we've discussed here tonight. I pray that you have a blessed evening, and I look forward to seeing you next week. Bye-bye.